Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
So last week we were in Luke chapter 15, familiar passage there. We talked about the parable of the two lost sons. Now, some of you have noticed that I don't tend to call this the parable of the prodigal son, and some of you may have thought that's a little odd. It's really not just your pastor being pedantic, again, although we know that he is. I do it because we generally misunderstand the meaning of the word prodigal. And when we call it the parable of the prodigal son, we sort of reinforce a faulty understanding of that. Let me explain. I'll use a different word. I actually heard it on the news this morning. I heard them talk about a couple of good Samaritans. All right, and that phrase has just sort of been adopted to talk about helpful people. And sometimes people will really even misuse it, and they'll just say, well, he was a Samaritan. And they'll mean by that that this person did a good deed. But you remember and you know that a Samaritan was a person who, a resident of the land called Samaria. That's all. Likely they were descended from some of the captives when the northern tribes of Israel were taken into exile. And there was really nothing inherently good about them, no more so than any other race or nationality. And in fact, though, most of the Jews would have kind of looked down their noses at the Samaritans. They certainly wouldn't have thought them to be good. But because the parable of the Good Samaritan is so familiar to people, they misunderstand and misuse the word Samaritan simply to describe someone who is good and helpful. See, the same thing happens with the word prodigal. The story has been called the prodigal son. We have been programmed to understand then that the word prodigal means wayward or lost, and sometimes we use that word to describe someone who is wayward or lost. Instead, we need to be reminded instead that prodigal and prodigious share the same root and similar meanings. Prodigious means extraordinary in size, amount, extent, degree, force, etc. And prodigal is similarly related. It means wastefully or recklessly, extravagant or lavish. Now, certainly, the younger son in that story was prodigal, right? He wasted father's inheritance, his share of the inheritance, so he was prodigal. But I've actually argued that instead of calling it the story of the prodigal son, we would be equally accurate calling it the story of the prodigal father. I mean, the father was also a pretty wastefully extravagant individual in that story as he throws this party for his son. And by the way, just for the record, not that anybody's keeping score, but Paul, I was making that argument about the prodigal father long before I saw a book by Tim Keller entitled The Prodigal God. So just, you know, in case you're keeping score on that, it wasn't original to me. I'm sure I inherited it from somebody. But in any case, it's the father in that story who is equally prodigal, equally wasteful and lavish, who acts with excess and extravagance, celebrating when his lost son comes home. All of that to say, you'll see in your bulletin this morning, I have called today's story, today's gospel lesson, the story of prodigal Mary. Not that Mary was wayward or lost, but Mary was wastefully extravagant. We'll get to the lesson in just a moment. I know you've seen the picture already, so you kind of know where we're going this morning. We'll get to the story. But it's the story where Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, she pours a pint of perfume on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And as we will see, one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, in fact, he's going to complain at her wasteful extravagance, her lavish use of a prodigious amount of perfume. But before we get into the gospel lesson, I just want to take a moment and set the scene for you. The story is told in the Gospel of John, and it's told almost immediately after Lazarus is raised from the dead. Now, for the gospel writer John, it is the resurrection of Lazarus that is the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak. That is the moment when Lazarus is raised from the dead. That is the moment when the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the elders, they conspire to have Jesus killed. It's after Lazarus is raised from the dead. Now, miracles had been performed before. Blind people had been made to see, lepers had been healed, and so on, but Jesus had just brought someone back to life, something that had never been done before in that sense. And suddenly people's interest was renewed. They were flocking to see Lazarus, to see evidence of the miracle, to hear about Jesus and to get to know more. But there's something else that makes the resurrection of Lazarus this pivotal moment, the thing that most directly leads to Jesus' execution. There's something else that makes it such a big deal. Remember, if you will, the party in control of the temple were the Sadducees. The priests, the priestly class, the chief priest, they were all Sadducees. Now, we sing that little song in Sunday school. I don't want to be a Pharisee because the Pharisees aren't fair, you see. I don't want to be a Sadducee. Why, Shaylin?
Because
Sadducees are sad, you see. And does anybody know why Sadducees are sad? Because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So the Sadducees, the temple rulers, the temple authorities, hear that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. Now, the Sadducees have been teaching there is no resurrection of the dead. Suddenly, this is a real conflict, right? This is a real problem. And so the word of Lazarus' resurrection makes it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin is called together. And the Sadducees realize that Jesus has demonstrated that the resurrection of the dead is more than just a possibility. It's a reality. And they realize if people start to believe in this Jesus, not only does it undo their teaching, but word of this new Messiah will make it to Rome. Rome won't tolerate a new king or a new political leader in town. So they're going to come and they'll upset everything, probably kicking all the puppet rulers, the Sadducees and Pharisees out of power, perhaps destroy the temple or fully assimilate the Jewish people. And so it's at that meeting of the Sanhedrin where the high priest Caiaphas, also a Sadducee, he stands up and says, it's better for one person to die than for the whole nation to perish. In his mind, we've got to get rid of this rabble-rouser in order to keep our country together. Well, John points out to us that Caiaphas, while he didn't realize it, was speaking prophetically about Jesus' death and how Jesus would die on behalf of all people, not to end the reign of Rome, but to end the reign of sin and of death. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they begin to plot the death of Jesus. They give orders. They put a bolo out, right? Be on the lookout for Jesus. Say, all points bulletin, look out for this guy. If anybody sees him, they need to report on his location so he can be arrested. That's what's going on. That's what's going on as we come to the beginning of John chapter 12. Jesus is now a full-blown fugitive. You need to understand that before we understand anything else that is to come. Jesus is a full-blown fugitive. From the perspective of Pharisees and Sadducees, he is enemy number one. He ought to be a man on the run. He ought to be in hiding. He ought to go back to the wilderness where he would be safe. He ought to take a page out of David's book. You know, David the shepherd boy who hid in caves while he was on the run from Saul. That's what Jesus ought to be doing, right? If you're a fugitive, you don't go back to your last known location. If you're a fugitive, you don't go talk to the people who know who you are. If you're a fugitive, you certainly don't go right back to the scene of the crime. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing at the beginning of John 12. He goes right back to the scene of the crime. And he spends a little bit of time in the desert village of Ephraim, but he goes right back to Bethany. Not only does he go right back to Bethany, he goes to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Not only does he go back to their house, but they throw a big party in his honor. These are not the acts of a person who is running scared. These are not the actions of somebody who thinks he is a fugitive. This is not the behavior of someone who has a guilty conscience. Certainly not what you expect from somebody who ought to be running for his life. This instead is a picture of a man on a mission. We've talked previously this Lenten season about how Jesus steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. This is this journey of Jesus toward Jerusalem with every step an impending sense of doom surrounding him. Jesus has continually dropped hints. A lot of times he's more than dropped hints. He's come right out and said what's going to happen. He's walking steadfastly toward his death and burial. Even the Pharisees warned him not to go toward Jerusalem. But Jesus has continued to head in that particular direction. Continuing the self-emptying movement begun in Bethlehem, Jesus' very life is shaped by the cross upon which he will die. So here we are at the beginning of John chapter 12. Jesus takes deliberate, well-thought-out steps toward Jerusalem. I invite you then to hear our gospel lesson from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard and expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Any literature majors in the room today? No? English majors, literature majors? They love this story. This story is just kind of chock full of literary tools. There's irony and character development and juxtaposition and prophetic foreshadowing and all these wonderful things that literature majors love. Let me just point out a couple for you. It wasn't that long ago when this house was filled with the stench of death. Lazarus had died. They talked about the tomb. My Lord, surely by now it has begun to stink. But today the stench has been transformed by the smell of perfume. Here's another one. In some sense, Jesus had traded his life for the life of Lazarus, if indeed that was the catalyst that led to Jesus' execution. Jesus traded his life for that of Lazarus. Now, we don't know if Lazarus understood the implications of this or not. What did his sisters tell him? What did they fill him in on? We don't really know. But in any case, unless the Sadducees have their way, Lazarus, now resurrected, is going to outlive the one who brought him back to life. How's that for irony for you? We're used to seeing Mary juxtaposed against her sister Martha, right? One who's busy working and one who sits and listens to the feet of Jesus. But this time, Mary is juxtaposed against Judas, the disciple. Both Mary and Judas are preparing Jesus for his burial, in some sense. Judas will be the one who betrays him, preparing Jesus for what's to come in that sense. Mary anointing him with perfume. Mary's actions are consistent with her gratitude that Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. But Judas provides this tangible example of a lack of integrity, his words saying one thing, that he intends to care for the poor, but his actions demonstrating something else. He's actually in all of this for his own personal gain, embezzling money out of the offering plate. It's interesting to note that Mary doesn't wait until Jesus' death for this extravagant display of love, right? Even though Jesus uses the word, "She saved this for the day of my burial," we're not entirely sure what he means by that, but perhaps he's saying that day is here. We've been moving in this direction for so long, and now we are finally here. This is happening. And now it's appropriate for her to do this. She didn't actually wait until his burial. She couldn't wait, apparently. Instead, her action takes on this prophetic implication, foreshadowing what is yet to come, giving Jesus yet one more chance, one more opportunity to remind his disciples what's coming down the road. We don't know where the bottle came from. Ever thought of that? Some have suggested maybe it was part of her dowry. Others have suggested maybe it was left over from Lazarus' funeral. Or perhaps she had gone out and saved up and saved this specifically for Jesus, knowing where he was heading. We talked this morning in Sunday school, the disciples never seemed to listen to Jesus when he told them what was coming. Maybe Mary heard him and knew what was coming and understood all of it and what fate awaited him. Mary's action here, though, Mary's a lot like... Some of you have faced this. You know what this is like. Mary's a lot like the person who takes an airplane trip across the country to visit a dying relative, knowing that she's not going to have enough money to buy a second airfare to go to the funeral. Right? Mary is doing this, perhaps knowing what is coming, giving her expression of love and devotion and gratitude to the living, rather than waiting until it's too late. Mary shows us a picture of someone who values relationship over ritual. Ritual would say, save the perfume and do it for this, but Mary values relationship over ritual, demonstrating her love for Jesus while he's still alive, even if that means there won't be any perfume left later. And let's not underestimate the value of this little bottle of perfume. I've loved our artwork during our Ashes to Fire series, but there's no way that's a pint of perfume, right? I mean, this is a pint, 2 cups. It's not a little bottle of perfume. This is an extravagant amount of perfume. This is a wasteful amount of perfume. Some of you have been around teenagers and preteens when they first start putting perfume on, right? It doesn't take much, right? All right, can you imagine? All right, here's the amount of perfume. It's a lot of perfume to be poured out all at once, not just extravagant, but whoo! And the value of the perfume's not insignificant either. It was a year's wages, whole salary. 1 denarius was about a day's pay. This would have been about 300. Mary brings her most valuable gift, an extravagant, perhaps even a wasteful display of her love for Jesus. This is worship. Mary brings the best she has to Jesus, and not as a memorial after his death, but as an expression of love while he is still living. Let me just take a moment and point this out. Our worship is not a memorial to someone who is dead, right? Our worship is not a gift to a dead Jesus. We're not keepers of a museum or simply reciters of an ancient story that has no relevance for us today. We worship the living Jesus. We bring our gifts to him. We live out a living faith that's dynamic and relevant even today. We consider the way that Mary washed the feet of Jesus. Back to our literary devices. Mary's washing the feet of Jesus, and we're reminded of another way that she acts prophetically. 6 days before the Passover, right? Mary's here. The disciples are here. Mary gets down, sees Jesus' feet are dirty. I don't know. Instead of calling a servant to take care of it, she goes and gets her perfume. She dumps it out. She washes his feet, wipes it with her hair. 6 days later, the disciples, at least some of whom were here to watch Mary, are now gathered around a table, bickering, arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, arguing about who's going to wash each other's feet, where's the servant to wash our feet. And of course, Jesus goes and gets a towel and a basin and proceeds to wash their feet. Here in Bethany, I don't think Mary knew this was coming, but here in Bethany, Mary humbles herself. She takes the job of a servant, offering an expression of her devotion to Jesus. She not only prepares him for burial, but acknowledges his lordship in her life. Her action prophetically reminding us that the highest calling is to be a servant, to meet the needs of others around us. There's yet another element of Mary's act of devotion and worship which we should note. For this was a culture where a woman's long hair was her glory. And, Mary's hair would have been bound up in all but the most intimate of settings. Nobody would have seen her long and free-flowing hair except perhaps a husband. And many scholars have suggested that Mary's act of wiping Jesus' feet with her hair may have not only seemed improper, but it may have seemed offensive to those gathered around. She breaks every cultural barrier. She throws off every sense of decorum. Not only has she wasted all this perfume, but she behaves in a manner of lavish impropriety, breaking down any barriers around her. The prodigal Mary, lavish, wasteful, extravagant, exuberant, enthusiastic. These are the words that describe Mary's act of devotion. See, Mary's not simply putting her tithe check in the offering plate and checking off that box. She's not simply punching her time card on her way into church as she performs her religious ritual out of habit. Mary gives us gift and sacrifice with such energy and enthusiasm that she loses all sense of self-dignity. I can't read Mary's story about this and not be reminded of King David. You remember King David, right? The Ark of the Covenant has been gone, but it's finally coming back into the city. And David gets down and he starts dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And if you recall, David dances with all his might before the Lord, wearing nothing but his underwear. Well, a linen ephod, but we all know what that means, right? His wife, Michelle, she watches David, perhaps from a balcony window. She watches this exuberant display of worship. She turns up her nose with disgust. Believing he had lost all sense of dignity and propriety that ought to be befitting a man of his station, Michelle despises David for it. She later confronts David, and David says, "It was before the Lord." Now, this isn't in the text, but this is how I read it. "I didn't do it for you, woman. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father Saul or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I didn't do it for you, woman. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own." It's not just an expensive jar of perfume. Mary sacrifices her dignity. She sacrifices every cultural barrier, every idea of propriety. And she does it showing a heart full of passion for her Lord. David and Mary, they both sacrifice their dignity as an act of worship. Their willingness to get undignified demonstrates the life of someone who doesn't care what anyone else thinks. "I didn't do it for you. I didn't do it for you. I did it for him." They demonstrate the life of someone who's performing only for an audience of one. An audience of one. Really, a guiding principle that ought to direct every aspect of our lives, whether it's fasting or praying or giving or worshiping, acts of service or ministry. An audience of one. We don't seek to impress others, to gain worldly wealth or influence, but that we would live and eat and sleep and breathe the kingdom of God. That our every waking moment would be consumed with a passion to serve and to worship him. That every action, from delivering potato chips to baiting lobster traps, would be an expression of our devotion to him. That our ministry would be an embodiment of God's love for a lost and broken world. See, at the end of the day, this gospel lesson reminds us that true worship, it's not about obligation, it's not about ritual, it's not about doing our duty, standing or sitting at the right times, it's not about carefully counting the pennies and the grains of spice so we give exactly 1/10, it's not about putting on a good front or being concerned about what others might think. True worship is none of those. True worship is a spirit-filled act of self-sacrifice. It is a gift of our most precious possessions, our all, our everything, an expression of praise and adoration lavished upon the living Jesus in response to the way that he's poured out his love for us. That's what peculiar people ought to be about, right? Not just worship at 10:45 on Sunday mornings, although that's a good thing, and I'm glad you're here. Keep doing that. But the idea being that we would do it all week long. I've often said that worship on Sunday is to set the tone for a week-long life of worship. That we would abandon the social constructs or our self-imposed decorum, even perhaps our own dignity, in order to lay down our crowns at the feet of Jesus. So Mary's done all sorts of prophetic foreshadowing and juxtaposition and character development and even irony for us, but there's one more way in which her act of devotion is so prophetic. She's foreshadowed the death and resurrection of Christ. She's foreshadowed that supper when the disciples argue about who will wash one another's feet. But I want to conclude this morning by suggesting one more thing. She also foreshadows the end of time, when all of the believers will gather with the heavenly choir, surrounding the four living beings and the 24 elders, and bow down in worship, laying their crowns before Jesus. We're reminded of this passage in Revelation chapter 4. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So we're going to gather and pray today. I want to invite you then, as we do, as we pray, as we kneel around these altars, as we participate in the table, to consider the extravagant ways you can worship God, not just on Sunday, but all week long. Consider the ways in which you might be shaped by the story of Mary to respond to God's transformational grace in your life, to give thanks for the ways that he has lavishly poured out his life, his love for you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.